We wish to welcome you all to Opus Dei, the newest, probably the newest organization on campus, and its title derived from a work of St. Benedict, Opus Dei, the work of God. The work of God, that God works in us, so that we are enabled to work, do His work. The work of God, Opus Dei, that St. Benedict centered on was worship. And that's somewhat what brings us here tonight, this whole topic of worship and the context of worship and the topic of announcement of the kingdom, preaching as radical pastoral care. Dr. William Willimon, if he is not familiar to you because of his number of books, he will be later on tonight and also tomorrow after the convocation. Tonight is kind of a special privilege for me, one that I've been looking forward to for 9 years and 14 some books or so that he has written. I've been able to read and been wanting to meet this man, and tonight we have that privilege. Dr. William Willimon.
Thank you. Thank you. I have been looking forward to this opportunity to be with you, and I'm grateful for the invitation. I'd like to talk about preaching and pastoral care and some linkages between what it means that the one who cares for the congregation is also the one who preaches the gospel. And I'll be interested to know how these comments relate to you. I'm a United Methodist, and I speak out of that background. Some of you, I bet, are wondering then what on earth I'm going to say. I was saying at dinner, I have a Concordia graduate I work with. He's a Lutheran campus pastor, and I always accuse him. I say Lutherans have a sort of condescending attitude toward others who attempt to speak theology, particularly toward United Methodists. So that's just to let you know I'm starting out defensive anyway. But anyway, we will see. A few years ago, I was asked to address a gathering in my own denomination, and I was assigned the topic of biblical aspects of divorce. And I got to this gathering, mostly of pastoral care professors, and I was on the program with someone who was going to address the pastoral aspects of divorce. So I got up and I said, look, I'm talking biblically, therefore I will be speaking pastorally, and I don't know what he's going to talk on, but if he doesn't talk biblically, he ain't talking pastorally. Already, though, you see, we set up a dichotomy. Are we being theological here, or are we being pastoral? The difficulty, I think, with pastoral care is keeping it pastoral. If it were only a matter of caring for hurting people in our parishes, the task, I think, could be relatively simple, because there's a wide array of resources to help hurting people in our society. But to care pastorally, to care biblically, to care as someone who also preaches the gospel, that for me is the rub. Those of you who've practiced in churches have surely found that it's a lot easier to say, thus saith the Lord, when one is in the pulpit protected by the box, a little higher than other people. But when you're in your counseling session, say, when you're in your study, when someone is pouring out his or her heartfelt problems in the midst of some personal crisis, it becomes tougher. Well, what I propose to do tonight is to sit at the feet of an early Christian pastor, preacher, and to take our cues from him as he grapples with some of the same issues that we must grapple with as preachers and pastors. That early Christian pastor that I would like us to take our cues from is the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew has been called the most ecclesial of all of our Gospels. The word church appears only here. It's obvious when you read Matthew that you're reading someone who's concerned about church, about the nature of the church, about how to form community. It is the church in which Jesus is still the chief pastor, but we witness a gospel that worries over problems of laxity in the church, the decidedly mixed quality of the people who show up to follow Jesus, the problems of factionalism within the congregation. In other words, here is somebody just like you attempting to help a congregation live out its faith in the midst of the real world. Of course, we like to think that living the faith in the real world is a particularly modern dilemma. People are more secular. Mainline Protestantism is in trouble. Everybody owns a boat and has a lake house. And so living the faith is a particularly difficult problem for us. It's hard to know what Matthew would make of such a claim. Probably he would see it as little more than modern provincialism, reminding us that the faith of pastors or anybody else has never been easy. If it were easy, of course, there would have been no need for the gospel of Matthew. What are we to say about pastoral care? Most of the time when we talk about pastoral care, we talk today using the latest insights of psychology, organizational development, but let's do something sort of different. Let's look at what Matthew had to say. Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. You've heard it was said by your ancestors, 'You shall not kill.' I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. You've heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in the heart. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate.' But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on ground of unchastity, makes her an adulteress. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Do we feel better after hearing this passage of Scripture read? We want to know what we are to do as pastors to help hurting people. And yet probably most of us suspect that after reading a passage like that, people would be hurting more than they were before they heard this passage. What are we to do? What are we to do? Of course, you're all educated, sophisticated people. And so chances are when you hear Matthew 5, you don't feel too bad because most of us have grown up in a church that has expended its very best theological resources helping us not to take seriously the Sermon on the Mount. Early Christians may have struggled to be nonviolent or sexually pure, but we know better. Reinhold Niebuhr convinced us that morality of the Sermon on the Mount variety is workable only in the individual. Matthew 5 cannot be institutionalized. It cannot be organized. It's an impossible ideal to which none but the morally deluded should aspire. Just as bad from our point of view, the Sermon on the Mount, like much of Matthew's gospel, is charged with being eschatological. Behind every word here, as one quickly learns in reading the rest of the gospel, is spoken against the assumption that in Jesus things are at an end. The world is over. The kingdom of God is already here. It's not yet here. Jesus represents a turning point, a decisive moment, an inauguration of a new age. It is breaking in with such immediate force that you can never be sure reading the Gospel of Matthew if Jesus is talking about something that's now or not now. So often we think of the Sermon on the Mount as virtually impossible to do. I mean, how can anybody live like that, and how on earth could you run a world on the basis of Matthew 5? I remember my own attempts, brief attempts, when I must have been about 12 or 13, to go through an entire day without thinking any impure thoughts, without looking on anyone else in the 12th grade and the, any other 12-year-old in a lustful way. And you know, I said, my God, I would be blind by the time the school bus got to school if I followed this. How could you do it? And it was nice, of course, to get to seminary and found out that it really wasn't supposed to be done anyway. I would like to argue that the Sermon on the Mount is more difficult to believe than to do. It is the faith of the Sermon on the Mount, rather than its morality, that confounds us and sends us rushing to our best theologians to tell us why Jesus said it but never really meant it. The first thing of interest is that in beginning the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, of course, Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything. The Beatitudes, as the opening volley of the Sermon on the Mount, I remind us, are in the indicative, not in the imperative. Jesus doesn't tell anybody to go out and be humble or be peacemakers. He just merely announces, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I think, as I remember, risky mentioning this, but I believe Luther mentions that that beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, sets the tone for everything else. That Jesus puts that up there first, to let us know that if you tried to do any of the others, you'll be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, I mean, I translate to mean that, blessed are those who haven't got a lot of spirit. Blessed are those who are poverty-stricken spiritually. Blessed are those who are inept spiritually. That's an odd thing for a preacher to be saying. Blessed are those who are spiritually inept. But no stranger than the rest of the Beatitudes, imagine a sermon. Imagine a sermon which begins, oh, how lucky are those of you with terminal illness. Oh, how blessed are those of you going through marital distress. Oh, how fortunate are those of you recently unemployed. The congregation does a double take. What is this? In our country, if you're unemployed, you must have done something wrong. You mustn't have played the game right. If you play the game right, keep your nose clean, do what you're supposed to do, you won't be unemployed. If you're unemployed, you've got some kind of social disease. People avoid you lest they might catch it. Then the preacher says, oh, excuse me, I should have been clear. I'm not talking about the American way. I'm talking about the kingdom. I'm trying to paint a picture of the kingdom. The Beatitudes are not a strategy for achieving a better America. Rather, they're an indication. They're in the indicative. They're an indication of the inbreaking of a new society. They're indicatives with the force of a promise. Robert Tannehill calls these Beatitudes focal instances, imaginative examples of life in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 5, Jesus repeatedly cites an older command, already tough enough to keep in itself, and then radically deepens its significance. In order, I suppose, to shake us, to show what radically is happening in our midst, you have heard it said of old, but I say now to you. This instance is not a law from which deductions can be drawn, but rather it's a kind of imaginative metaphor which hopes to produce a shock in our imaginations, so that after this sermon, we just don't look at life in the same way. It is morality pushed to the limit, not so much in the service of immediate moral imperatives, but rather to help us see something so new that it's impossible to rely on our older images of what is and what isn't. The Beatitudes are the prior vision from which ethics secondarily or derivatively flow. We miss all this when we reduce the Beatitudes to maxims for positive thinking or new rules for getting by well. How many moralistic sermons have we heard urging people to be peacemakers or humble? The indicatives become moralistic imperatives, new rules which lead to conventional forms of ethical activism, anguish, or security, depending on the particular species of self-deception at work in the practitioner. So we say, look, peace makes sense because, I mean, everybody knows, even those who don't know Jesus. I mean, everybody knows that if we don't get a treaty with the Russians, we could easily blow ourselves up to bits. I mean, everybody knows that it makes sense to try to make up with somebody you've had a squabble with in the church because things go better when we get along with each other. But my colleague and Concordia graduate, Richard Lisher, asked, why in the world would you crucify a teacher for teaching what everybody already knows? What if all of this is not simply more stringent rules for us, but rather a picture of the way God is? Of course, we're forever getting confused into thinking that Scripture is mainly about what we're supposed to do rather than a picture of who God is. And I'm guilty of this in my preaching repeatedly. I think most preaching, that I hear at least, starts from a kind of anthropocentric interpretive point. We take some story like the prodigal son, and the next thing you know, we're off to a sermon on better family relations. I don't think Luke gave a darn about better family relations. In fact, a number of places he made it kind of clear he could care less about that issue. But you see, we don't come to church necessarily to look at the way God is. We come to find out what we're supposed to do since we're able and competent people. And as I said, last fall I was preaching on the Beatitudes. It comes up in the lectionary, and you know, you got an uphill battle when you're preaching something like this in a university chapel. And I was saying about turning the other cheek and what absurd behavior that seems. And then I caught myself saying in the sermon something like, but many times, this was a thought from William Sloan Coffin, I think, many times when we love people, we make them more loving. Many times when we treat people looking for the best in them, we bring out the best in them. Martin Luther King treated us as better than we were, and he brought out the best in us. And I remembered, gee, Martin Luther King treated Bull Connor in a loving way, and Bull Connor hit him over the head with a club. That's not true. And at least you have to give credit to Jesus. Jesus never implies that any of this works or that this is practical. You can't accuse him of being naive. You know, he knew enough about life to know that's not how it works. That isn't the basis of the Sermon on the Mount, utility. Rather, as Jesus ends there in Matthew 5, you got to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, who sends rain on the just and the unjust, and the sun shines on the good and the bad. That's the way God deals with us. And you must deal with the world as God deals with the world. They're a picture of the world that derives not from the way people act, but from the way God is. The only basis is a claim about God, not about human nature or what works. We seek reconciliation with a neighbor, not because we'll feel a lot better afterwards, but because reconciliation is where we're all moving toward by God's grace in the end. I'm confident that Matthew would say that the Niebuhrian assertion that the Sermon on the Mount can only be done by individuals is perverse precisely because it is as individuals cut off from this strange eschatological community which tells us this sermon. It is as individuals that we're bound to fail. The whole sermon is not about how to be better individual Christians, but a picture of the way the church should look. Because we know something about the end of it all, we're encouraged by this promise of that picture and guided by the shape of its depiction of the way the world is now that God has entered the world in Jesus. Liberals have always charged that eschatology destroys ethical behavior. You know, pie in the sky, by and by, don't worry about it, it's all in God's hands, etc. I think I now agree with Amos Wilder that eschatology serves as the very basis for Jesus' ethical teaching. I think about this, for instance, related to the current peace movement. I think Christians would ask on the basis of the Sermon on the Mount, what good is a peace movement that works for peace for the same idolatrous reasons that we build bombs for peace? Namely, the anxious, self-interested protection of the world as it is. I presume that it's possible to want peace, and to want, say, the bomb for the same reason. Namely, because if we don't look out for ourselves, either through a shrewd peace movement or a shrewd national defense policy, we may lose all of this. And the trouble is, right up front in Matthew's gospel is the announcement, you've lost all this. It's not yours to protect anymore. It's not yours to tenaciously cling to. Christians are free to work for peace in a nonviolent, hopeful way because we already know something about the end that the world cannot know except through this eschatological community. In other words, our ethics, again, derive from what we believe about God and our attempt to form this community of God. Most of the talk I hear about peace in the church today attempts to make people more anxious about tomorrow rather than less. Well, perhaps our tendency to deal with this sermon in moralistic ways accounts for the suffocating moralism in our church. You know moralism. It comes up with a list of acceptable virtues and suitable causes, the pursuit of which will give us self-fulfillment. Schuller's Be Happy Attitudes. Or, we're told Christianity is mainly a matter of being tolerant to other people, or inclusive, or open, something slightly to the left of the Democratic Party. E. Stanley Jones once charged us Methodists with inoculating the world with a mild form of Christianity so that it will be immune if it ever comes in contact with the real thing. The aim of such inoculation, as Luther would surely remind us, is security. Not security in Christ, but security from Christ and from having to fall back upon his arms and the shape of his kingdom to give meaning and significance to our lives. Without eschatology, without some vision of the end, we are left with only a baffling residue of strange commands which seem utterly impractical and ominous. isn't it interesting how we ignore the commands on divorce, but we lash out at our people on peace? Our only hope is to recover the sense that we try to live the Sermon on the Mount because it is in the nature of God and it is our destination that we should be godly people. The church is the vessel which carries us to this strange place. It is not apart from, but within this institution that we not only know this, but we're carried along with it. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is painting a picture that is so peculiar, so countercultural, that I could not possibly have the personal resources, the personal courage to see it. I don't know about you, but I'm not naturally nonviolent. I have to be taught that. Not only I have to be taught that, but I have to be supported in that endeavor. I was not born non-materialistic. I was born the other way. The church is about a very peculiar countercultural business that is much too difficult to expect me to go it alone. Therefore, the church. The sermon sets us within the larger framework than the usually ethical, you know, what ought I to do? It speaks first of the infinitely more important ethical question, who ought I to be? Moralism is so perverse and calloused because it urges an attitude or a task upon people, but it fails to offer them the resources in God for its attainment. What are the practical consequences of a congregation's attempt to learn to live without being anxious about tomorrow? How can our church be not simply successful or a pleasing place to be on Sundays, but the light of the world? The Sermon on the Mount suggests that we need to take care how we talk about caring for people. Too often, at least in my part of the world, care is reduced to the merely therapeutic. And faith is reduced to the merely intellectual. I mean, something about the Bible I find difficult to swallow. Or some intellectual problem I have with the alleged claims of Jesus. Pastoral care, therefore, becomes preoccupied with my personal calamities. Why do bad things happen to good people like me? Or how in the world can a thinking, intelligent person like me believe all of that stuff? But what if the real crisis is not so much, how can I believe this? But the real crisis is, how can I follow a preacher who preaches like that? What if the real crisis Jesus invites us to is a crisis of discipleship, more than intellectually or psychologically? A crisis of embodying this sermon in our lives. And who says Jesus has anything against people being in crisis? Too much of our pastoral care takes its cues from secular therapy, as if the problem for us in the church was how to reduce our level of stress, or how to find affirmation in our work, or how to feel better about ourselves. I think this sermon protests against such trivialization and insist on putting the faith question to us in the form of practical, everyday, daily, congregational embodiment of following Jesus. It's maybe obvious that I'm very attracted, say, to Mennonite or sectarian thought about this subject. I think those of us in the kind of classical Protestant tradition, in our concern about law, gospel questions, and other things, really sidestep some very tough issues on the visible embodiment of the church. And it makes all the difference how we phrase our questions. Why is it that in writing about the care of congregations, nobody speaks about the Sermon on the Mount? Probably because we feel like it's already tough enough in the church as it is, without laying something like this on people. So pastoral counseling becomes preoccupied with personal liberation, and pastoral, practical implications of the sermon's kingdom vision are ignored, probably because this sermon shakes the therapeutic foundations upon which our pastoral care is based. The sermon's, quote, rules are said to run counter to our essential humanity. The tone of the sermon violates the moral neutrality necessary for self-acceptance. Its authoritarian stance does an injustice to our attempt at self-acceptance. Its obsession with purity gives an excuse for the superego to take over. Of course, the main objection, psychologically speaking, is that if we take this sermon too seriously, say like a Francis of Assisi or a Dorothy Day, we move out of the median ranges of mental health, which is what our culture now defines as salvation. Far from being the be-happy attitudes, the Sermon on the Mount articulates a radical disjunction between being blessed and being happy, being saved and being healthy, getting adjusted and being obedient. In a society which celebrates Robert Bellah's narcissism of similarity, the Sermon on the Mount is therefore a great disappointment. Here we are, wanting to talk about pastoral care to people's crises. But then we're struck with how Matthew 5 appears to have as its purpose the provoking of a crisis, a continual state of crisis for the congregation that tries to be faithful rather than merely therapeutic. In fact, it's interested me that when you go through the Bible, how amazingly little interest the Bible shows in matters which we usually categorize as challenges to our faith and severe personal problems, like a bad marriage, or even social injustice or personal grief. Rather, it seems that the Bible has as an ongoing concern the crisis provoked by attempts to be faithful to this God. That is the crisis worth caring about. And it seems like the church has to, in a sense, teach people how to hurt. Or teach people what's worth hurting over. I know a few years ago I did an analysis of popular United Methodist preachers, and of course this doesn't involve any of you, but I noted that the sermons just seemed to be, they're all kind of, at being happy and therapeutic and how to feel better about life and all. And I remember talking to an older professor about this trend that I noted. He said, I compared him with Methodist sermons of a generation ago and was impressed by the great dissimilarities. And the older sermons seem to have a greater interest in certain theological themes than the later sermons. And I remember talking to an older professor about this, and he said, look, Methodist, when those earlier sermons were preached, we didn't have that much money, We didn't have that big a mortgage to worry about. And we didn't own but one car. But these are preached to people who've got something to lie awake at night and worry about. How they're going to make their mortgage payments. They're ministering to that. It may mean, and I know you're better Christians than I am, but I can remember the morning this person called me in my church and said, and I could tell she was crying over the phone, and she said, can I come down and see you right now? And I said, well, certainly if it's urgent. She said, it's very urgent. So I said, well, come on down. Well, I canceled what I was planning on doing. She came in and took out a Kleenex, and she said, I have been through hell this week. And I said, oh my goodness, what's happened? And she said, on Monday the hot water heater went out. And I have been calling and calling. You cannot get a plumber to come out in less than 3 days. And then, she said, wouldn't you know it, the refrigerator went out. And I had to unload the refrigerator and everything. And then there was some other machine went bad. And she was in tears. And I thought, I've had a number of years of theological education to minister to this. And I wanted to say, in a pastoral loving way, Jesus doesn't give a damn about that hot water heater. I didn't say that. But I felt it. And, of course, the gap between this vision here and the things that preoccupy us. So the indictment of our care by William Cleps and Charles Jekyll in their History of Pastoral Care should disturb us. Quote, there is no place in the structure and rhythm of the life of the modern congregation where a serious discussion concerning the state of one's soul is expected. In Brooks Hollifield's more recent book on the history of pastoral care in America, is a fascinating chronicle of the triumph of the therapeutic in our care. I wonder if one of the most dangerous words is that word faith. Christian faith has no stake in the preservation of faith in general. Faith isn't some sort of process of moral inquiry or some inherent attribute in humanity. The Bible could care less about such things. In fact, we may not even believe in faith apart from a faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jesus. Faith in anything else, our scriptures teach us, is mere idolatry. So our struggle isn't just to have faith or to keep people having faith. Our struggle is to have faith in Jesus, to be faithful to this kingdom. And that's why we've got to keep our discussions very specific and very tied to the shape of this kingdom. And it is a peculiar kingdom that's sketched here. I was thinking about this kingdom just this week, getting ready to preach for Christmas. And we had been meeting with the person who's head of the counseling on the Duke campus. We have a massive counseling center that students can go to talk about their problems. And she was talking about the approach of the counseling center, and she said, we really start on the assumption that people have the solution to their problems within their own lives. And so we mainly try to be kind of midwives to sit and listen creatively. You know, she's describing the Rogerian therapy, and to draw out from them the solution to their problems. Well, you see, my problem was, here I was just getting ready to preach about the nativity, when I think, like Luke, Matthew, go to great lengths to show that whatever was our problem, the solution had nothing to do with us. If it did, you wouldn't have had like the first couple of chapters of Luke, where God finally says, look, I've tried this, I've tried that. What you people need doing, I'm going to have to do myself. and surprise, Mary, you've got a problem. The solution came from somewhere else. It didn't come from within my guts. It came from outside us. I think that's the story of Christmas in great part. And now, what do you do? I'm just asking, what do you do when you're stuck with a story like that you have to answer to, that you have to put up your therapeutic approach next to and ask, is it faithful? The claims of this sermon are based not upon an assessment of humanity, but upon a statement about the way God is. You must be perfect because that's the way your Heavenly Father is, kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. They are delivered by the only one capable of mediating that nature, Jesus, the one who repeatedly says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. If we don't see this as referring to God, the Sermon on the Mount is the worst exercise in sentimentality or delusion. Or maybe our most dangerous word today is pastoral. Too often, the use of the word pastoral comes to signify us pastors at our accommodating best. My friend Stanley Hauerwas referred rather uncharitably to us pastors as a quivering mass of availability. We suspend the demands of Jesus in order to substitute for them more acceptable demands of decency and acceptance. This sermon, though, as Richard Lisher reminds us, is pastoral. Not because it sentimentalizes demands of the kingdom or makes it appear easier than it really is, but pastoral because it tries to apply our vision of God to real life, everyday demands of Christians. It presupposes not a collection of pure saintly souls who are just naturally good, but an intense community life where people confront one another and love each other enough to call one another to account. You see, we call it tolerance when we're being pastoral. But what it may be is that we no longer have the sort of church whereby we're enabled to do the pain of confrontation and reconciliation. In other words, here's a way of being pastoral in the deepest sense of the word. Our humanity is taken seriously in this sermon. Notice that there talk about degrees of anger and exception to the provision against divorce, etc. And then one other thing. Here is pastoral care not performed by individual professional pastors, one of the most tragic sorts of clericalism, but here is care offered to the whole community. I wonder if I meet so many worn-out pastors because of unrealistic and theologically indefensible demands being made upon our clergy, coupled with a trivialization of the laity. I'll say more about this tomorrow. But I know, for instance, in my last church, I had about a 600-member church, and I was still doing traveling and other things, and it was the first church I had served where I had to intentionally reach out at every turn in the road to the laity to help me care for the congregation. When I left there, I think I was ashamed that I had not been disciplined enough to do that in other churches, and thus had taken valid ministry away from them. By this I mean alcoholics, for instance. Surely one of the most frustrating areas of ministry. In my last church, I just made a list of recovering alcoholics in the congregation. I went to these people and I said, when I encounter alcohol problems in this congregation, would you be willing for people, for me to give people your name to call on? One thing alcoholics always tell me is, well, preacher, you don't understand what I'm going through. You know, well, I sent people out there they couldn't pull that game with. Who had been there and who could talk the language and who could care as fellow Christians. And I did it with people who had been divorced. I mean, it's to do what this sermon demands a much broader concept of what it means to care and the whole church wrestling with what it means to be this kind of people. And then finally, let me close by just saying, let me kind of lay my cards on the table. And that is that there's the very best of reasons to have a good and painful crisis in one spirit. Namely, that I am confronted with a new kingdom, so totally new that it demands that I get converted or else appear bafflingly out of step with the way things are now that God has come in Jesus of Nazareth. They're the very worst of reasons to have go through a personal crisis, namely that my pastoral care and my preaching have become so trivialized and inconsequential that pastoral care is second-rate secular therapy, and pastors inwardly hate themselves for being so insignificant when set next to the real human problems of a real world. Well, let's talk then in the time it remains. Be interested to know if this has touched off anything in you, this sketch of this sermon. Yeah, you want to moderate?
Is inviting us to ask some questions, if you didn't get that.
That's right.
And I'm sure he will be able to feel them on his own, and so please.
Maybe I needed a translator up here, this my accent. Yes.
In the midst of seeing the radicalness of the problem that confronts us as a Christian church, nevertheless, we are still confronted by people who are going through an individual crisis in their life because they are hot water heater.
Mm-hmm.
Broken, they can't get a plumber. How do we then, in your estimation, confront this individual, to us perhaps, petty problem, which nevertheless is mm-hmm.
Well, maybe I should speak, confessionally, when my problems, which I suppose would be petty to you, become magnified in my mind, I think is, in a sense, when I have nothing important to do, with my life. By the way, there are people for when their heat breaks down, it's a matter of life and death, I know that, and people for whom basic economic survival are survival questions. But I guess go back to that. I guess my challenge as a preacher is to help people to worry about the right things, to be concerned. Every time the gospel is rightly preached, there's a sense in which there's a kind of shuffling that goes on in my priorities. And I come to see how some of the things that have so magnified in my life are really as nothing. And I guess as a preacher, I hope I don't help people magnify the wrong things. Use the word how, and I guess all I'm suggesting that just for me, it's hearing this story. It's being reminded of the value of my life and the value of what I'm called to be and do, which makes everything else relative. I'm worried because I feel like my church has, rather than kind of convert me, has just decided to help me make my life a little less miserable. And I just think to hear this vision, I'm going to have to change. I've got to let go of some things. And, well, I don't know if that... That's not to demean people's real problems. When I have a bunion operation and I'm in the hospital, it's pretty darn important, and I will not appreciate you telling me to, all flesh is grass or something and don't sweat it. But I noticed as a pastor, for instance, health is interesting. Once again, their pastors are certainly better Christians than I am, and I agree with Luther that theologians don't make good Christians. But it became oppressive to me in my last parish hearing people's health problems. I spent all day long listening to accounts of operations and gastrointestinal disturbances and other things. And I remember I walked in one day to my wife, who gets the brunt, I suppose, of all this. I walked in and slammed the door, and I said, you know, we are incredibly self-centered. I mean, you know, I am too. I mean, and of course, sickness has a way. Sickness is narcissistic. It really brings out the narcissism in me. But I just wondered, you know, is it right for a pastor to spend all day long going from operation to operation and hearing these stories? I don't know. I'm just talking out loud here, but it's almost like I am participating in this great, massive illusion we call the healthcare system in America. Don't feel guilty because you got such a big church. The biggest, most overly built, expensive place in town is the hospital. And you're not the priest anymore. You don't have to apologize for people's immortality mythologies. You're not doing that anymore. The physicians are. I mean, who's on the soap operas now? Have you noticed? Doctors. These people must be sexually incredibly interesting. These are the power figures. I mean, most doctors I know are so tired in the evening when they go home, they couldn't possibly be that interesting. But they're on all the soap operas. And I think this is the last promise of immortality we've got. And we are putting millions behind that illusion. And I just wondered, you know, how do pastors care for the sick without capitulating into this thing of the falsehood that is going on, as people are convinced that if we just put enough money behind it, we will live forever and we'll have no pain? And that's another sermon, I'm sorry, but it's somehow related. So, yes?
I hear some frustration in your having to deal with people and their problems.
Yeah. Well, I've overstayed. Let's acknowledge the debt that our pastoral care has received from secular therapy and insights of psychology and psychotherapy. I'm linking, though, kind of pastoral care with preaching. And I think I'm asking for a more thorough dialogue in which, and I think I would just say, my pastoral care is subservient to the preaching. I think I'll say that. To say that ultimately my therapeutic techniques have got to be judged in the light of this story that I attempt to lift up in the pulpit. I agree, for instance, with Paul Preusser of the Menninger Foundation. In a number of his books, he talks about pastors are given, for instance, a language for talking about people's problems. But when he got pastors out to the Menninger Foundation, he said they all talk like psychiatrists. And which is funny to him as a psychotherapist, because he says, I see so many God issues in people's pain. Or Don Browning at the University of Chicago talks about the moral context of pastoral care, in which some psychologists have said people hurt because they've got all these moralities imposed upon them, and we want to free them from all these oppressive moralities. When Browning says, I think I could argue psychotherapeutically that a lot of people are in pain today because they have no order in their lives. It's just chaos. So I'm asking for an interplay, not to disparage people's pain, but for us as Christians, our pain, our issues are all... have got to be viewed through the lens of this story, which for us tells us what to value, what's important, what's worth worrying about. And you know, so I'm interested, for instance, in pastors gaining better diagnostic skills, which arise out of our peculiar way of looking at things. I'll say that. And also, I remember back in the 60s, I was in a therapy group or a group of people sharing themselves in a closed room for a day or two. And I remember as people, you know, we were all encouraged to pour out our life stories and to share ourselves and all. And there was a black community activist in the group. And I noticed him getting increasingly impatient with all of this. And there's one person who had been pouring out her life story for hours and hours, it seemed. And I could see he was getting jumping. And finally, he just blurted out. He says, "Madam, you feel worthless because you are worthless." Said, "You're worth nothing." Said, "You know, God didn't intend for you to go home to your $300,000 house and sit there and wait on your husband to come home and make your day." Says, "You come with me. I'll show you people who've got something to worry about. I'll give you something to do with your life." And I thought, gee, that could be a kind of Christian response to all this, that you're supposed to be bored. You're supposed to be worthless when you're not giving yourself to anything valuable. That's how you're supposed to feel. We don't want to help you with that. We wouldn't want you to adjust to that. We want to get you feeling so miserable, you may move beyond that or something. That to me is the struggle. And I think the difficulty is the psychotherapeutic approach, as Brooks Hollifield says, is the very air we breathe. I mean, it's the water we drink. It is the whole world. It is our society. And so we're talking about a kind of countercultural effort that goes on. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
How do you go about choosing what that story is that you're going to be preaching to people and then to tie into?
Oh, well, that's a tough issue. I mean, that's an interpretive, homiletical issue. What is this gospel? You know, I mean, all I know is what the lessons that appear each Sunday, and I struggle with those. I think probably I felt even more this way being in a university chapel. And a setting that looks a lot like this setting, and the shock of realizing how unchristian it all is. I mean, it's pagan. And I don't mean what the boys and girls are doing on Saturday nights in the dorms. That's pagan, too. But, I mean, I'm talking about what they're doing in the classrooms on Monday morning is pagan, in the sense that it's surprising how much Scripture flies in the face of the whole enterprise. Such as, I mean, like the first Sunday of the year, I looked at the lectionary and the epistle was, wives, be subject to your husbands. And then it went on, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I thought, you know, I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole in Duke Chapel. My associate would drag me out of the pulpit and puncture me all over with her spiked heels if I tried to preach that text. But I said, well, darn it, it's our text. Let me stick with it. And so I got up and I said to the boys and girls, look, you hate this passage. I know you hate it. Nobody but Jerry Falwell, you know, loves this passage. But let me suggest to you, you don't hate it for the reasons you think you hate it. And right quickly, you can, you know, say that this is not a great defense of feminine subservience in marriage. I said, the reason you hate this text is the first verse, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I say, I dare say none of you came here for that. I mean, you're all here getting your MAs and your BAs, and when you get out of here, you won't have to be subject to anybody. Mama, daddy, God, anybody. But, you know, your friends who couldn't get in a place like this, they're back working in the garage, and they got to punch the time clock and all, but when you go back, you'll own the garage. And but the trouble is, I think this passage is saying that's a lie. That's a way to death, not life. Well, you know, that's tough. I think, though, that's the place to start asking the questions. And to start from there and go back, I'm afraid I'm conditioned, at least, though, that when I come with my images of human personality and come into collision with Scripture, I immediately say, oh, well, Scripture must be, I mean, this is something out of a pre-scientific past or something, and, well, the preacher sets the tone. The others? Yes.
May we broaden the...
Yes.
A simple question. How do you see the good. Christian church in North America today? you... we would like to see it from the outside a little bit, too. From outside of our own voice.
Yeah.
Your concerns for dangerous problems, you've already outlined...
Well, you've had more experience outside America than... than I have.
I mean,
yeah.
North America.
Yeah. Well, I think I'm particularly interested. The church I grew up in Greenville, South Carolina, assumed that it was a powerful, culturally significant institution. It was the only game in town. When we had church, everything else closed down. And, we white Anglo-Saxon Protestants controlled the show. I mean, it was like being a Lutheran in Iowa. And but somehow between the time I was growing up and by the time I hit the parish, something happened, I think. And that was we lost our alleged kind of hegemony over American life. Now, it appears... I mean, the vestiges of that continue long after the fact, I think. You know, I say, for instance, my parents never worried about whether I would grow up a Christian or not. I mean, everybody we knew was. It was the only game in town, as I said. And everything seemed to help that along. The thing that I woke up to a few years ago is that nobody seems to believe that anymore. I mean, that I talked to across the country. Nobody I know believes that their children will grow up Christian by simply drinking the water and watching Sesame Street. And I'm talking about Episcopalians, I'm talking about Pentecostals, Catholics, everybody. There seems to be a realization that the free ride, if we ever had it, is over, and that we must be much more intentional about making Christians. Now, perhaps I'm stating it so too dramatically, but I say to pastors who challenge me on this, talk to some young couples in your congregation. Talk to some young parents. And I believe that they will, they're at church for maybe different reasons than I was at church with my parents. I just think we're in a situation where the churches I visit are weak. They are holding on for dear life more than they know. Doesn't matter who's president. And that is causing me to rethink what the church is. I quoted Reinhold Niebuhr. Reinhold Niebuhr didn't worry about the church. Richard Niebuhr didn't care about the church. He didn't have to. See, we were Americans. We had, you know, the church for Reinhold Niebuhr was this great sleeping giant. If we could just get it mobilized, think of all the good we could do. And we believe that right up through the 60s. I don't think churches feel that way anymore. I think they feel embattled, and I think they feel that there's something, that we're coming up against something. I was meeting with the Lutherans at Duke, small band, the other night. They meet for Eucharist in the University Chapel at 10 p.m. on Thursday evenings, which in that great big Gothic place with 20 Lutherans, you feel like you're the last vestige of Christianity in the catacombs. So, but I was talking to them and I said, you know, why are you active in a campus religious group? And it was interesting. These people said, because it isn't that easy to be a believer here. It isn't that easy to be a Christian here. And I said, wait a minute, this is a church-related university and all that. They said, that doesn't make any difference. And they said, we need to get together. I need other people with me to help me be a Christian. I said to them, you know, I'll bet you something. I'll bet, you know, when you grew up back in Des Moines, you thought you were in control. You came here, though, you feel like a minority. I bet that many of the skills you're picking up here will be transferable when you get back to Des Moines, because I bet your church in Des Moines is feeling much more like you are now. That's so you ask about the American situation. I think it's requiring us to rethink everything and to be much more intentional about our worship, our Christian education, our discourse with one another. And frankly, I think if you look at like church growth patterns, denominations which take seriously Christian identity and distinctiveness seem to be growing, and those which don't. You know, you got my church reminds me of kind of an aging dowager living out on the edge of town in a run-down old plantation house. She's still acting like an aristocrat who runs the town, but she's broke, you know. And the place is falling in around her, but she's still acting like she's in charge. And they've just, you know, built a shopping center in her front yard. That's the image I have. And I say to my church, we've got to rethink everything now. I don't know. How does that sound to you people? Because you may be looking at it from a different perspective in the church than I am. But, yes.
Approaches to taking care of people's problems, but are more interested in providing them spiritual counsel, that is, counsel from the Word of God, in regard to spiritual things, so that they set their mind on things above as being of prime importance compared to the material in this world.
I think that's certainly one way of saying it, yeah. I'm also interested in things below, in the sense that I'm interested in the church. For instance, I'm interested in churches that struggle with the gospel in such a way that they have to pay attention how they form their life together, and they somebody comes to me trying to decide whether to have an abortion or not. And I say to them, what I probably say to them was, how do you feel about it? And then I try to decide whether they've decided to have one or not before they came to me for blessing. Or maybe they will say, Pastor, what do you think about this issue? Is it wrong? And I may say, it depends on, you know, how you feel. Or on the other hand, I may say, it's wrong. You shouldn't do this. I believe it's like killing. And then they say, well, then I shouldn't have an abortion. And I said, no, you know. In other words, what I don't say to them is the church. See, it becomes an individual problem for them. An individual problem that they're to decide is either right or the wrong, and then they bear the consequences of it. I think the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, seems ridiculous without the church. Without the church there to forgive me and to help me and to support me. And I think a lot of Christian ethics presupposes the existence of a believing, active, responsible community. I was watching, you mentioned Jerry Falwell, I was watching him on TV one morning, and Jerry was talking about his Save a Baby plan, or Save a Baby homes he's got. And he's raising money for these homes around the country that any young woman who wants to go through with a difficult pregnancy can go to these homes, and they'll pay for her lodging and medical care and all, and she can stay there. And the Catholics have been doing this too. And then, but Jerry said something that's interesting as he was appealing for money. He said to them, unless we show that we are committed totally behind this financially and sacrificially, we don't have a right to say one word to some 16-year-old who's pregnant, saying, tough luck, honey, too bad about you. You shouldn't have an abortion. I was standing there in my underwear getting dressed for church, and I said, amen, that's exactly right. No wonder many Christians stand, you know, In other words, he's saying the church enables little old sinful me to do some amazingly courageous decisions because the church is there with me. But we've tried to do Christian ethics and pastoral care in the abstract, as if there's no church there, as if there's no one there to help me be better than I could have been without the community. So I said, I want to say that too, because I think that's in the Sermon on the Mount, the creation of living, breathing, visible communities of faith. I met a couple just a couple weeks ago that I will always remember. I was speaking at a Southern Baptist church that had me, and they didn't like a lot that I said. But after it was over, this very attractive couple came up and said to me in the discussion, they said, "We have been Baptists, but for about 2 years." They said, "We've always been Episcopalians." And I said, "Well, I'd be interested to know how you got to be Baptist." And they said, "Well, we were members of this nice suburban Episcopal church, very affluent neighborhood, very smart, interesting pastor. He was a wonderful preacher." And he says, "Mark is the vice president of a bank here in town and all." And then she said, "Then I did the unforgivable." And I said, "What was that?" She says, "I gave birth to a Down syndrome baby." And people who lived in our neighborhood didn't do things like that. You know, we were all beautiful and perfect young people. And the pastor came and said, "We would like to consider putting the child in an institution." And then she said, which really hurt. But she said, then 4 weeks later, when we brought the child to Sunday school, there was some consternation. The person keeping the nursery said she didn't think that I could leave the child in nursery unless I'd agree to stay with it, because she'd never kept a child like this before. She said, the Southern Baptist Church has a Sunday school class for the retarded. They have a transportation thing for the retarded. And she said, when I needed a church, there wasn't one there, you know. And she says, it was a great disappointment. And said, but we've gotten one now that can handle stuff like this. And, you know, that's an everyday small little testimonial. And I want the kind of church that handles stuff like that, and the kind of pastors who push congregations to handle that. Because I think in handling that kind of thing, we become better Christians, and we find out why the gospel, we got to be saved anyway. So I want to talk about the church, too. Once again, as a pastor, you're giving care by creating the church. And by, in a sense, you're giving pastoral care when you preach by setting up the discussion properly. But by the way, discussion is not how to have a little less pain in life. The discussion is how to be faithful to Jesus. Let's all, you know, agree on the parameters. Now, let's have our discussion about, is this right or is this wrong, or what do we need to be doing? We were having a discussion about a parish matter about whether to open a daycare center at my last church. And I was in favor of it. We had an empty building during the week. We needed young couples in our church. The Baptists had a daycare center up the street. Everybody had a daycare center but us. Somebody wanted to run a daycare center who was in the church. So we were meeting the Christian Education Committee, and we were moving this thing along, and Gladys spoke up. She said, "I want to know why the church is in the daycare center business." And I said, "Gladys, you know, do I need to go over this again in words of one syllable? The Baptists have a center. The building is empty. We need young couples." Well, someone spoke up and said, "Well, you know, Gladys, it's getting harder every day to put food on the table." And Gladys said, "That's a lie. That's not true. It's not hard for anybody in this church to put food on the table." Said, "Now, there are people in this town for whom that is a big issue, but we know their children wouldn't come here. They couldn't get here. We probably wouldn't want them here anyway." She said, "Let's be honest. What's getting harder every day is to have two cars and the VCR and the Winnebago and the place at the lake." Said, "That's getting more and more difficult." And says, "None of you grew up in families that considered those things necessities. And I just hate to see the church buying into the same lousy value system as the rest of the community." Said, "I think the church ought to be at least the last holdout to say to young couples, all that junk won't make you a better parent or give you a nicer marriage, and to abandon your children to get that is stupid. And I said, you know, darn you, Gladys. You see, this is why ministers come to dislike lay people. Because I am the spiritual watchdog of this congregation. Would you let me worry about ethical dilemmas? You just mind your own business, you know. Well, I mean, it seemed to me an everyday little example of somebody pushing us and saying, wait a minute, let's ask this question again as Christians. Let's not go by popular mentality. Let's start from ground zero. I think that is the kind of moral discourse, and I may say pastoral care, that I think the preacher wants to encourage. I think that's, well, thanks.
Now, I'll try not to be condescending about this, but several years ago I introduced a noted Methodist theologian and one of my teachers at a conference in London, and at that time observed what I'd like to observe now, that as in that case, we Lutherans had a lot to learn from that man about Luther himself. He was a very noted Luther scholar. I think tonight we have found that from another Methodist pastor, we Lutherans have had a lot to learn about pastoring and about that which we are, I hope, very concerned about. You have articulated in one of the finest ways something that I guess Luther summarized when he talked about that conflict that we must have within this life and this world if we are to be followers of Christ. That evidently on the occasion of the baptism of an infant one time, he observed that we are today doing this child no favor because we are taking him out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ, but by so doing we are making him an enemy of Satan for life. And we are in that with our Lord, life and death struggle, and that is never easy and never to be comfortable, and your articulation of that has been superb, and for that we thank you very, very much.